Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you might utilize the privacy of the priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our advance in your plan, an opportunity made available to us by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and our access to the gospel, and our response to it through your grace. And as a result, we have divine operating assets that enable us to acquire within our souls your divine thought. These thoughts enable us to analyze the exigencies of life, to solve the conundrums of our day, to make good decisions from a position of strength, as well as advance within your plan. And it is to this end that we've gathered our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide us in the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our studies, we've been noting the concept of order within a society, and how certain attitudes, beliefs, opinions, dispositions of thought can lead individuals into a reversionistic lifestyle that tears at the fabric of a client nation. We noted on Sunday some of the writings of Russell Kirk, which pointed out some of the attitudes and opinions that do these kinds of things. His discussions on order, and how order is absolutely necessary before justice and freedom can be realized by any people, and how this was, of course, part of the major societies of the past. It obviously began with the Jews in Jerusalem, their capital, and the Greeks, for a period of time, figured out a great system of order based in Athens. And then, of course, the Romans did under Senatus Populusque Romanus for half a millennium, the Roman Empire, the Roman system that was structured there. We've studied some of those aspects, especially under the Antonines. And these attitudes and opinions were modeled primarily from what we call establishment viewpoint. None of these peoples, except for the Jews, were believers necessarily, but they did subscribe to establishment viewpoint, which is absolutely necessary for order to be established, and from that, justice and freedom. And these attitudes were, of course, transferred eventually to London, the British Empire. This is where we, of course, emerged as a client nation back in the 1600s under land-grant decrees from the various kings of that era. And so the Pilgrims and varied others came to this land, and they established a nation here eventually, from discussions that went on in Philadelphia. And from all of that emerged a client nation. And they reflected back upon the better parts of the societies of the past who had learned from the examples and the trials and the errors of seeking to build a type of order in a society that could sustain freedom. They learned from them, and they tried to draw from all of them and establish a system of government that would be unique among all. We have a nation whereby the people tell the government, at least originally, the people tell the government what it can and can't do, where in the past, governments have told the people what they can and can't do. That's sort of inverted over the last century, especially the last half century, but that's what the founders had in mind. And undergirding all of this is really divine viewpoint, which is establishment viewpoint, which is designed for the entire human race. It is God's idea for human government and how it's structured. Those who are in positions of authority within government have that authority based on God's decisions in eternity past. We have the leadership we deserve. And when you are in an historical uptrend as a client nation, the leadership is excellent. And when there's an historical downtrend, the leadership is less than good. And therefore, there's a rock and roll in a client nation dependent upon the mental attitudes and the opinions of the current zeitgeist. Now, we gave an example of having to do with textiles as to where we are in our country. It had to do with the warp and woof of a loom and how these threads and cords are stretched left to right, top to bottom, to eventually develop a piece of cloth. And we used a tapestry as an example, because a tapestry, once done, and it's usually handmade, emerges as a finished product in some kind of a scene. My grandmother had these in her home. She had them hung over various places. And there were these beautiful scenes of boats down rivers with the trees and what have you. But they were all one thing. There were threads and cords stretched left to right, top to bottom. But somehow the person that did this created this scene. And I was always amazed by that. They call it a tapestry. And our society as a client nation is really a tapestry in this sense, that each and every person that lives here contributes to the overall picture. Your mental attitudes, your decisions, your dispositions, your approach to life is either assisting the unity of the one, or it's tearing down the unity of all. Therefore, the tapestry illustration is one that we have noted, and we noted that our tapestry is being frayed, the cords are snapping, and things are not as they should be because of the loss of thought within our society. And the principle that we noted in conclusion on Sunday was that the principle that may be observed is that once a people lose spiritual order, then loss of establishment order follows close behind. And this takes us to our passage. This particular one has to do with the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And we've been noting that in our studies, and we'll continue to do so. Now, in our study this evening, we're noting the first four briefly, in that we have the phrase lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. These are categories that emerge in our context. So this one is, as we move to our second passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that to the righteous the law does not apply, but it does apply to those who are. And then following that is a list. We have couples, actually, three couples, lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. This is a summary of those who violate the spiritual code of the Ten Commandments, the first four. And when you violate these, there's a loss of spiritual order in the society. And when there's a loss of spiritual order, then establishment order is going to come unhinged next. Therefore, this evening, we move down to the fifth commandment at point 40, which is the hinge commandment. There is a hinge commandment, one that links the spiritual code to the establishment code. And that is the fifth commandment. It mandates children to honor their parents. Now, I know that some people lead a childhood that they evaluate as not being pleasant. The father is too strict, or the mother throws acid in their face, or you're forced to do this, or you're forced to do that, and you have this horrible childhood, and my father was a serial killer, and I grew up wanting to kill my classmates, and all of these kinds of things. You have the parents God assigned you in eternity past, whoever they are. And it's your duty to orient and adjust to that without bitterness, without rancor, without revenge motivation, without excuse making, without casting aspersions. It's your job to orient and adjust. You are exactly where God knew you would be in eternity past. Now, get over it, get beyond it, learn from it, and then live with it. And if necessary, forget a lot of things. But there's no reason for anyone to cast aspersions toward their parents. They are exactly who God knew you would have in eternity past. Nothing caught him by surprise. When you were born, your soul was imputed to your physical life, your biological life, and you became a human being. You have free will. You have all of the assets that cause a person to be true humanity. And you're no different from anybody else. You can make the best of the situation you're in. So all I'm saying to you is that you don't have time to be bitter about your parents. You have the parents God assigned you. You're to make the best of it. And doing that will assist you greatly in dealing with other people in life. And when you do it without rancor, you're able to have great patience toward other people. Therefore, it brings us to this hinge commandment. Your parents didn't teach you about spiritual things, you say. You had to find that out somewhere else. Well, God knew that you might respond positively, so he made sure you heard the gospel. And you responded to it as he knew you would in eternity past, and he has provided you with a way to grow in grace. Therefore, you can learn from the failures of others. If you feel your parents failed, then take up the slack by teaching your children the spiritual things that are necessary to grease the skids for their life. There is no reason to look back, to cast aspersions, to find fault, to criticize, and worst of all, to use as an excuse for failure. The hinge commandment, then, is the fifth commandment, which mandates children to honor their parents. The first system of order to which a child is introduced is the home. And for the sake of our study, we will assume that in our point here, the home is a biblical home or an establishment home, where the parents take the responsibility of rearing their children in a proper fashion as best they know how. And you'll recall in our studies of child rearing of a year or so ago, we noted the passage that you're not to become angry toward your parents. They're rearing you the best they know how. And they may do things that you believe are unfair and unjust, but in their heart of hearts, they believe they're doing what is required to help you attain adulthood and to do so successfully. Whatever it is, however, it is a divine institution. It is designed by God for the rearing of children as well as for the enjoyment of the marriage contract. Now, in this environment, parents are instructed to train their children from the biblical principles of order, justice, and freedom. 41. Once the child reaches adulthood, he is then prepared to enter society and contribute to the maintenance and even the strengthening of the country's foundation by becoming a supportive thread in the warp and woof of the national tapestry. You may contribute positively as an adult. And the home is designed to assist children to acquire adulthood with a proper frame of reference toward society, toward their fellow man, and toward their responsibilities as a citizen. And when they arrive there with such a preparation, they strengthen the foundation of their society and of their client nation. They do not tear it down. 42. When there is a breakdown of marriage and family, then children are not properly ordered in thought, decision, and action. And when they reach adulthood, they become frayed threads who do not contribute to the maintenance of order, but rather to the loss of national unity. And therefore, if a number of children enter society who do not have the proper disposition of citizenship, then they tear at the fabric of the client nation's tapestry. And I believe that this has happened of late in our country. We've discussed this in a bit of detail. No need to go into it now as to the whys and wherefores of that. But adding to this misery is the fact that we're inviting, almost without any credentials required, anyone to come to this country and take up residence, illegal or otherwise. I am fascinated at those who believe that this is okay, that illegals can come into the country no matter where they're from. It doesn't matter. Illegal is illegal. And they come into the country and automatically become recipients of many of our provisions that ought to be isolated only to citizens. As I was leaving home, for example, I heard on the television that many of the hospitals along our southern border are going bankrupt because when an illegal comes into an emergency room, it is a federal law that they be treated whether they have insurance, money, or not. And enough of these patients that come in to an emergency room over a period of time bleeds the profits of a hospital dry. The hospital must go out of business. Doctors either retire or move. And there's no health care for anyone in the area. Yet the debate is that prosperous societies such as ours should give no thought to such a thing, that all of these kinds of assistances should be forthcoming. Well, let's take that thought for a moment. Let's say that that is an excellent idea. Would that it were. But let's assume for the moment it is. Why should we just treat those who come across the borders with free medicine? Why don't we just do it for the whole world? Let's tell the world, we will send our doctors anywhere, anytime to treat you at no cost. And therefore, we'll just fix the whole world right here out of America. But there's not enough money to do that. And eventually the well runs dry. And as Fats Domino would say, what you going to do when the well runs dry? You're going to sit right down and cry because you won't have any medicine. No treatment, nothing. And this is the attitude of the progressives that is a part of the fraying of the national fabric. And those that enter society that are taught these kinds of attitudes begin to expect this type of assistance all their lives without providing anything on their own. Now, this is a welfare mental attitude, and it is evil. There is a sad approach to life that has been fostered by the progressives, that the rich people ought to give away everything they've got to those who don't have anything. Okay, let's take that philosophy for a moment. Let's take a guy that's got a cool skillion dollars, and he is told by a progressive, you should give that money away to folks that don't have it. So he says, you're right, I should. So he gives his money away until he doesn't have anything left. Now, he's the poor person. Are any of the people that he's just helped going to help him now that he's poor and they've got the money? Where does this all end? It is irrational. It is a progressive myth. And it is something that tears at the fabric of a free society. And the reason it does is that there's a loss of order. The place for welfare is with the churches and with nonprofits, and that should come in the form of grace giving. If you see someone in need, you should help them if you can. And this person, if they should decide to accept charity, would do so understanding that it was given in grace. And I can guarantee you that if a person had to accept money as charity from others, they would go a long, long way before they'd take it. Because, as I recall, when I was growing up, no one wanted charity. It was an insult to God, in their opinion, that God could not supply their needs that others had to. And therefore, a person would do anything to keep from having to take charity. They'd work five jobs if necessary. Or, preferably, starve to death before they would take anything from someone else. And then, of course, there are times where it is obvious that this is the grace provision, and ultimately you take it because you've been led that that's God's provision for you. But the point is when the government gives everything away, nobody knows what's grace giving, and therefore there's no way to determine whether God's behind it or not. Now, 42. When there is a breakdown of marriage and family, then children are not properly ordered in thought, decision, and action, and when they reach adulthood, they become frayed threads who do not contribute to the maintenance of order, but rather to the loss of national unity. 43. The most extreme violation of the Fifth Commandment is parricide, which is the murder of one's parents. This and all the dispositions that lead up to it define that group described by Paul as those who kill their fathers and mothers. And that's called parricide, the murder of parents. And he's giving extreme cases here of violations of the Ten Commandments. 44. Once order is lost in the divine institutions of marriage and family, then threads begin to fray and snap throughout the Commonwealth. The consequence is an increase in violations of the last five commandments. So basic order in a society really begins in the home. And the home is where spiritual order occurs, and that is followed by the development of establishment order in the souls of children. And spiritual order must come first. You find this in Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4, where parents are mandated to teach these things, meaning the doctrines of Scripture, to their children. If they learn God's viewpoint, who and what He is and what He requires, then the child really needs no law. Establishment law is not needed if a child is properly oriented in his soul, as we've learned from our passages. You don't need the law if you're properly oriented to God's law. If you will keep God's law, then you won't have any trouble keeping man's law. So once order is lost in the divine institutions of marriage and family, then threads begin to fray and snap throughout the Commonwealth. And this, the consequence is an increase in the violations of the last five commandments. 45. If a society experiences those who murder their parents, they can expect these and others to murder their fellow citizens. I'm telling you, if you can get up the chutzpah to murder your parents, I would assert, you can dang near murder anybody. Paul point blank identifies these as murderers. That's the violation of the sixth commandment. 46. The seventh commandment addresses the next assault on marriage and family, and that is adultery. 47. Adultery may be defined as any sexual activity that transcends the boundaries of a monogamous, heterosexual relationship united in the bonds of marriage. I just drew a fence around it. Anything outside the fence is adultery. Anything, as we'll document. 48. Now, Paul makes this clear as he identifies two violations of this commandment. One is a normal deviant behavior, while the other is an abnormal deviant behavior. And the phraseology that we see in the translation we're noting is immoral men and homosexuals. Now, these two violations are classified as a violation of the seventh commandment, which is you will not be an adulterer. 49. The word for immoral men is a dative plural of personal reference of the noun pornos. That's P-O-R-N-O-S. If I can write that a little bit clearer. Take the S off and you've got porno. Guess where pornography came from? This word here. Well, what are the definitions? Well, let's go to the lexicons. I want you to know that these are not my words. Although it is Tuesday, I feel free to use words like this on Tuesdays. Whoremonger, fornication, licentiousness. We need more detail, though. And we go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 6. We'll pull excerpts from pages 587 and 593. The entry here is pornos. The prophet Hosea, chapters 1 through 3. Those of you who've read the Bible through are familiar with this story. You read about Hosea and his lovely bride, Gomer. And he was told to marry Gomer. And Gomer was, shall we say, a loose woman. And he was told to marry Gomer anyhow. And the symbolism emerges afterward. So the prophet Hosea develops the metaphor of the marriage between God and his people. See, that's how the Christian marriage is structured. It is to represent the union between Christ and his church. The man represents Christ in the metaphor, whereas the wife represents the church. And therefore, the husband is to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. And that's how the husband is supposed to love the wife, sacrificially. And the wife is supposed to respect the husband as we would respect Christ as our senior ranking officer. And therefore, we have this imagery, this metaphor, that the marriage is supposed to display to the devil's world, and it really is an avenue for witnessing. When you have a marriage that functions properly, where the husband loves the wife sacrificially and she respects him, etc., then you're demonstrating the relationship between Christ and his church. And therefore, when the husband and wife are at war, you remember the movie The War of the Roses? And that now those two just didn't get along and were not a testimony. And I remember nothing about the movie, but in the end, they all died on the living room floor with a chandelier stuck through their chest. Something like that, anyhow. This was not, well, I mean, that's the way it ended. Is that a testimony? No, I would submit that it's not. And so what Hosea is going to do is he's going to demonstrate the fact that no matter what the wife does, the husband is forgiving of it, accepts her as she is. Now, what does Christ do toward the church? Well, we're part of the church. We're part of the flock. And do we mind our manners 24/7? Do we occasionally go off the reservation? Do we occasionally go absolutely wall-eyed? Yes, we do. And does he reject us? Does he say, I'll have nothing to do with you anymore? There's a divorce here. I'll have nothing to do with you. Away with you. Never. Never. His attitude toward his wife, the church, is unconditional love forever. You're always in the program. You're always in the family. You're always the bride of Christ, as the church is described in Scripture. And the bride of Christ is never rejected. And that was the imagery that Hosea was to present in his marriage to Gomer. Now, with all of that, let's read what we've got here. The prophet Hosea develops the metaphor of the marriage between God and his people. The conduct of his wife is a portrayal of the infidelity of Israel to its God, who chose it and declared it to be his own people. The unfaithfulness of Israel is thus set forth in an unequivocal image of great emotional force, which brings it under the sternest condemnation and renders impossible any attempt to put it in a better light or to trivialize it. This forceful metaphor is found again and again in the prophetic writings which follow. And then examples are given. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah accuses Israel and Judah of playing the harlot with many lovers, of committing adultery with wood and stone, and of defiling the land with their adulteries. So how do you commit spiritual adultery? You commit spiritual adultery when you betray your husband. Who is your husband? Jesus Christ. How do you betray him? How do you commit adultery in the relationship with Christ? You go a-whoring with a heathen. You get involved in idolatry. You get involved in various expressions of the lust patterns of the sinful nature. You get into reversionistic lifestyle. You lead a life of chronic carnality. You worship other gods. However it is you express this. And that is spiritual adultery. And so the marriage relationship is compared to, metaphorically, to the relationship between the individual and their Savior, Jesus Christ. We go astray, Christ still loves us. We may come back through rebound, confession alone to God alone. And with regard to the marriage, the husband here, Hosea, for an example, he ignored all of his wife's trysts and he accepted her through grace. That is, and he did not necessarily want to do that. He was under divine mandate to do it. Why? So he could illustrate the forgiving nature that God has toward his people, the forgiveness that God has toward his flock, and, of course, that Jesus Christ has toward his church. So in Jeremiah and Hosea, the charge of infidelity goes hand in hand with an uncompromising rejection of the practice of sacral prostitution as this was found in the Canaanite cult. And so the Jews move into Canaan, and the Canaanites involved, and you can't imagine what all, and they are to reject these things. But unfortunately, they did not on occasion. And that's where Hosea comes in to illustrate the problem. Now, continuing, The concrete directions of Paul bring to the attention of Gentile Christians the incompatibility of porneia and the kingdom of God. The incompatibility of adultery with the kingdom of God. And then he gives a parenthetical in the list of vices in Paul, and he lists several of them, and you can look them up. We've noted Romans 1, verses 24 through 32, which shows the reversionistic spiral of the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and following, which we've just finished noting. Also, verses 6, 9, we've just finished noting. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and following. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Colossians 3, verses 5 and verse 8 and following, compared with Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 31 and Ephesians 5, 3 and following. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and following, our current passage. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. In these passages, porneia occurs 8 times. Now, these are lists of violations of God's mandates, behavior patterns that are rejected by injustice. And within these lists, you find porneia listed on 8 different occasions, which means adultery is one that is covered extensively. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the sexual vices, and I'll repeat our expanded translation, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals who are submissive sodomites, homosexuals who are assertive sodomites, the sexual vices are put next to the chief sin of idolatry. Once there is a spiritual decline in the souls of people, they move toward idolatry, and idolatry always incorporates sexual sins. And I just feel the urge to tell you that wherever idolatry is, somehow sexual sins will find their way in. And that is why a certain church is having present problems. That church is filled with icons and idols that people bow to, say little chants to, do hand jive to. And this is nothing but fancified idolatry. And in amongst that, eventually must emerge sexual sins. It's historical. And the shameful vices of unnatural sex relations, which spread like a plague. Note what's coming from Gerhard Friedrich here, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. He writes that in the shameful vices of unnatural sex relations, which spread like a plague in the Greco-Roman world of his day, Paul sees the outworking of a severe judgment of God in Romans 1, verses 18 and following, which we've noted. And what was that severe judgment? The punishment is produced by the individual and it comes back within themselves. As individuals are to steer clear of porneia, so it is the apostle's supreme concern to keep the communities free from such sins, since, listen to this, toleration of the offender makes the whole church guilty, a principle noted in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and following. Thus, Paul demands that the congregation expel the impenitent wrongdoer, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, and break off fellowship with those who live licentious lives, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Now, this was open, in-your-face violation of the seventh commandment. That's 1 Corinthians 5. 50. Immoral men, in the English translation, refer to the sin of adultery practiced then in any form. We noted from Friedrich that adultery, or pornos, references any form of sexual activity outside of marriage, not just the normal sexual perversion, but abnormal as well. And Paul next emphasizes a behavior that is described as so habitual in the Greco-Roman culture that it, quote, spread like a plague. This is identified next by the dative plural of personal reference from the noun that we've already noted, arsenokoites. A-R-S-E-N-O-K-O-I-T-E-S. Arsenokoites. And we've translated this already after much work with the term as homosexuals who are assertive sodomites. There are two behavior patterns involved in that particular lust pattern expression. One is assertive where one is passive, and the assertive is noted here. I would gather that since he is using extreme examples in this passage, that Paul therefore concludes that the assertive homosexual is more advanced than the passive. 51. The two categories of sexual immorality are violations of the seventh commandment and thus classify their behaviors as sinful. It is adultery. It is a sin. It violates the seventh commandment. 52. Common sense and honesty, plus a submissive spirit to the teachings of the inspired Word of God, demand these conclusions and implore anyone who participates in them to correct his behavior immediately. Now, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous, no, not one. All are in need of a Savior. All sin once saved, therefore rebound is available. And we all have lust patterns, and these lust patterns, therefore, some are favored over others, and we inevitably become involved with these. This does not destroy your salvation. This does not mean that you've lost all, you have no eternal life anymore, you're once again a heathen, you're going to go to hell. It doesn't mean that at all. Once you believe in Christ, you are saved forever, you have eternal security. That is nothing you can do to save yourself. Therefore, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation once it is attained. Therefore, when you are involved in a lust pattern that expresses itself consistently, you must understand that rebound is the first order of business. Secondly, Bible study to fortify your soul so you can defend it against the lust pattern, and then to depend on the grace of God to lead you away from this behavior. No one should give up, haul a calf rope, or decide there's woe, no way. They should be consistent in the study of the Word of God and seek to overcome the problem. And God will be gracious in assisting them to do so. This is true for the person who is involved in normal sexual perversions as well as those who are involved in abnormal sexual perversions. But the first thing one must do is to understand that it is a sin. It is not something that is genetic over which you have no volitional control. If you accept that, then you have self-justified the behavior, and there's absolutely no reason for you to confess something that you have justified as not even a sin. And that's the horror, that is the evil of that particular piece of information that has been promoted as if it were discovered by scientists, as if somehow they are messengers of God. 54. That the Ten Commandments are in view in this passage is evident as we continue the passage. Paul next addresses violations of the Eighth Commandment with the word kidnappers. We have andropodistes. That's A-N-D-R-A-P-O-D-I-S-T-E-S, andropodistes. And it means literally to kidnap a slave. That's what it would mean literally. We get a definition here, one who steals men to make them slaves or sell them into slavery. Andropodistes is not only he who by deceit reduces men to slavery, but also seduces slaves, those who already are slaves, seduces them from their masters in order to convey them elsewhere and to sell them. And this is Zadiates, the word study dictionary of the New Testament. 55. Now, of all the things that could be stolen, the most grievous offense would be to steal a person. If you'll steal a person, you'll steal dang near anything. So we see that he's giving extreme examples throughout of violations of the Ten Commandments. An advance on this would be to compound the crime by selling that person into slavery. You steal a person, and then you sell him into slavery. 56. Please note that when giving his list of examples for violations of the Ten Commandments, Paul uses those of the most extreme nature. This is intended to assert that those of a lesser nature are also not only sinful, but left unrestrained will eventuate into these more extreme expressions or behaviors. That there is a momentum that builds in the reversionistic spiral. You get involved in what we may call sin light, and then you get into sin heavy as you move further into darkness. And he is giving the more extreme examples, but when you're into sin light, all you're doing is setting yourself up to move further into darkness, into the reversionistic spiral. And therefore, all sin becomes very, very dangerous if it is left unconfessed. We all sin, but rebound should be used daily. It should be used consistently in order to maintain fellowship with God so that an individual is left free for the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit as He recalls for you doctrine and keeps you on the right path, wheel tracks of righteousness. 57. That's one thing to lie. On occasion, we all lie. If you say to me, I've never lied before, then you, of course, have never had your wife ask you if she looks good in a certain outfit or hairdo or blouse or what have you. Of course, the proper answer is always, darling, you look gorgeous. Whether you like the blouse or the hairdo or what. That's a lie sometimes. And the blouse is as ugly as homemade sin. But you say, oh, it's just lovely. So that's a lie, you see. And so there are times to lie. I got in trouble one time when I said that there were times to lie. You know, this is called white lie. And a person who is very strict and says, I will never tell a lie, and their wife comes in with a new hairdo, and it just looks God-awful, and she says, darling, how do you like my new hairstyle? And he said, that is horrible. You look uglier than a mud fence. I'm horrified by it. What kind of a day is he going to have? And is this the kind of thing you want to say to her? I mean, she thinks it's looking good. So do you really want to dress her down like that and say, you know, you ought to just shave your head. Why don't you just shave your head? You don't want to do these things. And I'm just suggesting the person who is real strict like that has really never been asked that question. And come fired back with what he really thinks. But true lying it has deception and deviousness behind it in order to cover up truth, in order to hide behind it. Lying, and I'm going here back to my dictionaries, we want to get involved in that again. We've got a word that's coming up that has to do with lying under oath. It's one thing to lie, it's another thing to lie under oath. Put your hand on the Bible and say, I swear to God that what I'm going to say is the truth and nothing but the truth. And then some. And then you get up there and you start bold-faced lying. Well, we have a word for that. Both of these, lying and lying under oath, violate the ninth commandment, which is mentioned next by another dative plural of personal reference, this time from the noun soustes. S-P-S-E-U-S-T-E-S. Soustes. And it means false, a breach of an agreement, a deliberately false statement. It means to deceive, to speak falsely, or to lie. To deceive, to try and confuse people about what the truth really is. 58. The nature of lying is better understood by an analysis of its relationship to truth. And for this, we go back to Gerhard Friedrich's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this time from Volume 9, beginning at 595, under the entry Pseudos and Soustes. He writes that lying cannot be viewed merely as the opposite of truth. The norm of the ethical assessment of lying is the firm bond between aletheia, the word truth, and dike, the word for penal justice. Truth and justice are united. Where there's truth, there is justice. And therefore, if you're going to assess lying, you have to look at it in that context. A lie is an activity or the result of an activity, but truth is always present as an abstraction denoting something independent of any activity. Truth is always truth. Truth is everywhere. Truth is eternal. Truth comes right from the righteous thoughts of God. These are the established norms and standards to which we must orient and adjust. And therefore, as we move through life, and these standards are ever present, ever before us, ever there to guide and direct, when circumstances emerge, when our volition backs us into our own very self-made corners, and we don't want to face the justice for these decisions, we begin to distort truth and we begin to lie and make up things and deceive. And that's what goes on. A lie is an activity, but truth is always present as an abstraction denoting something independent of any activity. At issue is the divinely protected order of the world. The world is based on a system of order. That order is establishment truth, and that truth is right out of the mind of God. That is where order eventually finds its source, is right in the mind of God. And establishment truth is designed for the entire human race, and then doctrinal truth is in advance beyond that. So the order of the world depends upon the truth of establishment reality. And when we distort establishment reality by our thoughts, decisions, or actions, we become involved in the lie. Now, three spheres may be differentiated. Legally, the worst offense against truth is perjury. That's Exodus 20:16. That's the ninth commandment. Lying is a transgression because Yahweh is the protector of the right. What is right is Yahweh's. And what is Yahweh's, He protects. And when we violate what is His and what He protects, we're involved in lying. Perjury is a particularly heinous offense because the lie is in Yahweh's name. You raise your hand and you swear before God and on His Bible that you're going to tell the truth, and then you lie. And what you say is interpreted by others as the truth because you've sworn before God that that is what you're going to say. So that makes it more heinous. At issue is the divinely protected order of the world we've just learned. But a curse rests on the man who commits perjury. And we note that in Zechariah 5, verses 3 through 4. Now in Romans 1, verse 25, the noun pseudos characterizes the total conduct of sinful humanity in exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Now, how do you do that? The first way you start getting involved in major league lying is when you're presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He was qualified to go to the cross and become a sacrifice for you. He was your substitute. He absorbed your sins and was judged for them. Now you are free of your sins. What think ye of Christ? Do you believe that He is your Savior? Do you believe that He is the Messiah? And you say, no, I do not. And when you do that, you're saying, God is a liar. Someone else is telling the truth. So Romans 1:25 says that pseudos characterizes the total conduct of civil humanity in exchanging the truth of God for a lie. You go to some false god. And that just begins lying wholesale. Paul is not theorizing on the origin of lying. One might think of the work of Satan, but according to Romans 5:12, sin comes into the world through man. Guess what? Through volition. No sin occurs. No sin happens. No sin enters history unless it's from human free will. Now we find the word in Luke's series of admonitions in Ephesians 4:25 and in a list of particularly serious offenses as we're noting in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. 59. Listed right after lying is the word for those who lie under oath. The dative plural of personal reference from the noun epiorkos. That's not a chi, but a kappa. E-P-I-O-R-K-O-S. Epiorkos. And it means to commit perjury or to swear falsely. And Friedrichs, volume 5, 466, tells us this. In 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, it deals with the relation of the Christian to the law. To the righteous man, that is, the justified man set in the new life, the requirement of the law does not apply. That's what I've been trying to tell you. If you are a Christian oriented to divine truth, you don't need law. You don't even know what the law is. You're not going to go murder people. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal because the Bible tells you not to, and you orient the just to divine mandates. Therefore, you don't need to know about laws about not stealing. You're not going to steal anyhow. If it's not yours, you leave it alone. I always remember a lecture the colonel used to give down in Houston. People would leave things at church. Your Bibles, your coats, of various possessions would be dumped in a chair, and that was yours when you came back. And you'd walk in there, and you'd go find your place and sit down, and there would all your stuff be. And the point was that what everyone learned there, everybody was on the same page. Nobody was into taking anybody else's stuff because they had learned concepts and principles from the Word of God that simply said you don't take what doesn't belong to you. You could leave bullion on your chair and you could expect to find it there when you came back the next day. Why? Because nobody there stole. Why did they not steal? Because they had great willpower? No, because first of all, they had learned it from the Word of God, thou shalt not steal. And secondly, if you did, you'd be found out, and then it's face to face with the colonel. That's called a reckoning. To the righteous man, that is, the justified man set in the new life, the requirement of the law does not apply. Only where sins arise, which are enumerated in a catalog of vices in verses 9 and verse 10, are the strictness and severity of the law relevant. The list enumerates transgressions of the Ten Commandments. Perjurers are among the enemies of the law. 60. The motivation behind the first nine commandments is the subject of the tenth commandment and is implied in the summary statement at the end of verse 10, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrinal teaching. Whatever else is contrary. 61. The sin prohibited is to covet, referenced in Exodus 20, verse 17, by the Cal Imperfect of Kamath. C-H-A-M-A-T-H. Kamath. And it means inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. That's to covet. Now, you don't have an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for what you already have. It's got to be somebody else's. Somebody else has something you want, you covet that. I want that. Got to have it. So you go say, where did you get that, Fred? Well, I got it at such and so. And you blaze a trail over there to get you one of them. But when you get there, you find out it's far more than you can afford. So then you come back and you're jealous of Fred. I want what Fred has and I don't have it and I'm jealous of that. He's got that thing there that I want and I can't have it and all of this is unfair. And it's wrong. And that's jealousy. And then that can move into envy. And what is envy? Fred has what I want. I can't have it. Therefore, I'm going to destroy what Fred has so he can't have it either. Inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire starts out meaning to covet, to want something that you don't have but desire to possess. If you're not careful, covetousness leads to jealousy and envy. And that, of course, once you get into envy and become very destructive, it can lead to Donnybrooks, murder, God knows what all. 62. The relationship of the 5th and 10th commandments to the other 8 are now discussed by David Friedman in his book, The 9 Commandments. This is more than I want to take on in the 2 minutes we have left. But what we're going to note when we come back on Thursday is this, that there are 2 commandments among the 10 that have relationship to the others. Number 5 is a hinge commandment, is what I've referred to it as. I think he refers to it as something differently, but it's the same idea. A hinge commandment. In other words, the first 4 commandments are spiritually oriented. The parents are to teach these to the children to get them spiritually oriented as a child, so that when they enter society, they have authority orientation to adjust to the establishment mandates that follow. And then we have the final commandment, the 10th commandment, which relates to all the rest. In other words, when you covet, you are tearing down the fabric of the foundation and the order that is sought to be established by the other 9. So coveting can be the worst of all of them because it tears at the fabric of all. So we'll note that from the writings of David Friedman when we come back on Thursday and resume our study at this point. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to gather here this evening, the environment of freedom, to study your word, to evaluate our own souls, to see how these things apply to each of us personally, and to challenge us to make any corrections that might be pertinent. Motivate and encourage us as we continue this pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.